Soldiers of Christ Arise. Stand with me, we shall sing all three verses, 659. 659. Buddy Gully, could you open us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, for this wonderful day you've given to us to come to worship, to spend time with each other, to fellowship, to lift up your name, and to sing praises to your name. Lord, we ask that you bless our time together. May everything we do bring honor and glory to the name of Jesus Christ. It's his name we
pray. You can be seated and turn to 672. And I've been authorized to make an announcement. Everybody ready? Rhonda's going to be a grandma. Has nothing.
Congratulations.
And according to Brett, this baby will be made of cheese puffs, cookies, Chipotle burritos, and Chick-fil-A chicken nuggets. Oh, and potatoes in French fry and tot form, and Pop-Tarts. And there's probably more I just forgot. And they just had their 13-week, what do you call it, sonogram. And the baby was very active, although according to Brett, not as active as the Dorito Super Bowl ad. I had to go look that up. So if you don't know what that is, you'll have to go. I had no idea what it was. Now I do. So you can go look that up later. Yeah, so the due date is around May the 20th, something like that. Yeah, all right. 672, all four verses. Once to every man and nation.
Thank you.
Back a few pages to 668. Stand with me, please. This is our offering hymn this evening, Dare to be a Daniel. We'll sing all four verses. 668.
That's another one of those old youth songs. Everybody ought to know who Jesus is. Everybody know that one? Most of you? Some of you were mouthing the words along with it there. All right. Need a copy of the outline? Sorry. David's got those. Wave at him if you need one. We are back in Revelation, the 12th chapter tonight. The conflict in heaven and in earth, part two. This is a darkly terrifying section, really. Much of it is. But at its core, it's triumphant because the emphasis here is really not on the dark portions of it. It's, the emphasis is on the triumph, the final triumph of Christ. It's these events as the ultimate triumph is not going to be revealed until he shows up in chapter 19. But these events are awful events that are precursors to and intrinsic to the final triumph of Christ at his return. The section we looked at, the first part of the chapter, the first nine verses, it ended with verses 7 to 9. Let me read that. Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9. There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. That's where we ended last week, and we'll pick up with what happens next this evening. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on our study this evening as we have a few minutes to spend in your word tonight. Lord, we pray that you would instruct our hearts and encourage our hearts to see another aspect of what's coming for this world as you judge the earth, you judge Satan, and you are accomplishing the completion of your plan of redemption. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first couple verses of our text this evening tell us that the theme of what follows is the victory of the saints. In verses 10 to the first, starting with verse 10 on through the first part of verse 12, then after Satan was cast down and all his angels with him, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. That's a triumphant shout if ever there were one. All right. As this great proclamation of victory, letter A, the victory of the saints, number one, the victory of the saints is Roman numeral one. The proclamation of victory is made right here in these verses. And John hears this announcement shouted from heaven. He doesn't tell us who is shouting. Who is this voice? He hears the voice without identifying the shouter, if you will, or shouters, plural. And opinions, maybe I should say guesses, abound. Now, there's not an infinite number of possibilities as to who might be shouting from heaven here. Some believe it to be the voice of God, although probably not the Father on the throne, the voice of the Lamb. With the scroll, the voice of Christ, that's a possibility. Some suggest it's the choir of angels shouting the victory, which is also a possibility. Some have suggested it might be the shout of the 24 elders, the 24 elders gathered around the throne who represent the resurrected and raptured church. That's a possibility. I think that's, of those three, that's the best of the three that I've mentioned so far, the most likely of the three, but I think the fourth one is probably more likely than that one. That it's the voice, it's the cry of the martyrs from under the altar there. There are a couple of aspects that I think imply that this may be the most likely source of the shout. In chapter 6, verse 10, just turn there quickly, Revelation 6, verse 10, just go back a couple pages. I went way too far. I found myself in 1 Peter. Excuse me. In chapter 6, verse 10, we have the Lamb, in verse 9, the Lamb broke the fifth seal. I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And so they are said to have cried out with a loud voice, asking the Lord, how long? So little number one under here with the parentheses is they are said to cry with a loud voice. Now, others have pointed out too, though, that in chapter 5, verse 2, you have an angel who proclaimed with a loud voice to ask who is worthy to open the book before this scroll is even handed to Christ. And so that would not necessarily all by itself that it was shout with a loud voice identify this group, because a loud voice is a loud voice and it doesn't necessarily identify who's shouting. However, what's happened here in chapter 12 is a denouncing of one who is the accuser of our brethren. The shout that is heard, that John heard, denounces the one who is the accuser of our brethren. Now, of the options suggested for who might be shouting, Christ would be possible because he would call them brethren, perhaps. It's a little uncertain why he would use the plural pronoun, our brethren, in that context. I think it's really unlikely that an angel or an angelic choir would presume to call the redeemed their brethren. There's nothing in Scripture that would indicate that kind of a relationship between the redeemed and the angelic host. So I think they are really unlikely. So that's why I think the 24 elders who do represent the risen and glorified church might say that. But the souls of the martyred, those martyred during the tribulation, they've been asking how long, and now he cast Satan down to the earth. It looks like maybe something's happening. And the accuser of our brethren has been cast down. Therefore, maybe they're the ones who are shouting here. I think that's the more likely source of the shout. The fact that he hasn't told us makes the whole point probably not that important. So I don't want to belabor this too much. But anyway, that's, I think, the best guess as to who is shouting there. It's the nature of the shout that's more important, or the message that is shouted. It pronounced deliverance. The word translated salvation. The word is almost always translated salvation in the New Testament. It's appropriate here, but I think it's a little misleading to translate it that way, because he's not talking about, this has little or nothing to do with forgiveness of sins. When we think of salvation, we think of redemption through the forgiveness of sins, and that's really not what he's saying here. This is a proclamation of victory, the announcement that the ultimate deliverance has come. Again, salvation works just fine. I just want to make sure we understand that this is not something that is now accomplishing a salvation that was not present before. It's now the fulfillment of that salvation that's been promised, the ultimate deliverance that is about to appear. It's the completion of God's program that's on the horizon here. That's what's in view. The completion of God's program. His program of redemption, the overarching theme of the entirety of Scripture. It's not just the spiritual salvation of souls. It is the actual, eternal deliverance of creation from the curse of sin. Something Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8. The deliverance of creation is beginning to be manifested with the exile of Satan from heaven. The voice also announced the power, salvation and power. Two aspects of that are probably in view here in a general way. It's God will demonstrate his power in the events that follow. Great demonstration of power just in casting Satan and his angels out of heaven. But it's not just the demonstration of the power of God that's going on here. It's the fact that God will strengthen his people. He will empower those who are his. In the coming great tribulation, now that Satan has been cast down to earth, Satan has had, I don't want to get ahead of myself here. So the fact that he'll be on earth is not new. The fact that he can go nowhere else is at this point. And that's going to matter. So he announced the power, which is that God is going to demonstrate his power, but also it's a promise that he will strengthen his people, which he's going to say more about in a few verses further down the text. And announced the coming kingdom. The fact that Satan has now been expelled from heaven, the coming of the kingdom is not only assured, we've been aware of that, it's just this is a next important phase in the preparation for the coming of the kingdom. It's beginning now to be visibly manifested in a way that wasn't possible before, while Satan still had access to heaven. And this announces also the authority of his Christ, specifically, and the authority of his Christ have come. The anticipation of Christ on the throne, acting as king, he is the king. He's been the king. He just hasn't come to his power, all right? It's not that it's not present. It's that he has not yet begun to wield his authority. But here is the time when he will. The usurper has been expelled, and he is going to... It's not that he couldn't have been expelled before. It's just the time came, and God said, all right, enough's enough. And he sent Michael and his army of angels to do battle with Satan and his angels. They were victorious because Satan is in his angels didn't have enough strength. They could not withstand him. And Michael and his angels cast him out of heaven. And he was shut out of heaven permanently at that point. Something that had never happened before. I said that all that last week. Now, the means of victory here, and this, the first statement, they overcame Satan because of the blood of the Lamb. The King James says, by the blood for this one, and by the word of their testimony for the second. This translates it because of both times. It's not a textual difference. It's an interpretive difference. The texts, they're translating the same word. It's just a question of what's the best way to understand that word there. Slightly different interpretation of the same Greek text. There's a subtle difference in the nuance. Both or either is consistent with Scripture. You can make a case for either one. Neither one violates the sense of Scripture or the teaching of Scripture. If you translate it by the blood, the emphasis would be that the transformative power of Christ's blood, that it, the transformative power it has on believers, rendered them pure and empowered them for their spiritual victory. It was by the blood of Christ that they had the power to do this because of his inner working in them. Translating it because of places the emphasis a little more on the basis of the victory, that Christ's blood was the basis for it. It's because of his shed blood that this victory becomes possible. It's a very subtle difference, and it doesn't make much difference in this case particularly. Satan is overcome by the blood of Christ because of what he's done in transforming his children, his people, but it's because he shed his blood for our redemption. Is how this translation interprets that. And then they interpret. Then they translate the next word in the same way here. It's the same distinction in the way translated between the King James and the New American Standard here. And it says, they overcame Satan not only because of the blood of the Lamb, but also because of the word of their testimony. Now here the difference is going to end up being a little greater in how that would be understood. Again, either sense is acceptable in Scripture. They're both saying something that would be true in Scripture. If we translate it by the way the King James does, they overcame Satan by the word of their testimony, it would indicate that it was their activity of preaching the gospel that accomplished the overcoming of Satan. As they testified for him by their word of their testimony, they've succeeded in diminishing the power of Satan and overcoming him. That's through the preaching of the gospel that Paul calls the power of God to salvation. And so that's not inappropriate to put it that way, to explain it that way. However, by translating it because of, it reminds us of something that Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 10:32, and that he repeated to the church at Sardis in Revelation 3:5. He told his disciples in Matthew 10:32 he who confesses me before men, I will profess his name before my Father. Remember that? And then in Revelation 3:5, in the letter to the church at Sardis, he says, he who overcomes, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So the alternative translation that they overcame Satan because of the word of their testimony understands this to mean not have in view what they preached about Christ, but what Christ declares about them before the Father because of his word testifying for them before the Father is what empowered them to overcome Satan. I like that better. Okay, it's a slightly more exciting picture for me to think of that aspect of it, but it's a bigger difference in the by or because it changes the focus pretty radically. But both are true. The preaching of the gospel is the power of God to salvation, defeats Satan every time somebody comes to Christ. But the power for this group, I think, in the Great Tribulation is going to be because they have they're standing fast in this cauldron of persecution, and Christ is confessing their name before the Father because they're not ashamed of Him. And that to me is a more vigorous explanation for this. Either one is acceptable. But then finally, the voice from heaven declares, thirdly, that they overcame Satan because of their willingness to die. Their willingness to die. They weren't seeking martyrdom. I didn't read that part of the verse, verse 11. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. It's not that they were seeking martyrdom. They didn't go out of their way to find a way to die for Christ. But when they were threatened with death, they didn't try to get out of it, didn't try to avoid it to save their lives. They were willing to die. They did not regard their lives as more precious than honoring God by standing firm in the truth. There are a lot of people who profess Christ of whom that would not be said. All right. These overcomers were obeying Christ's instructions that he gave to the church at Smyrna, be faithful unto death. Because they were sure, as he said in Revelation 2, 10 and 11, that they could not be hurt by the second death. The worst thing that can happen to me on this earth that man can do to me is to take my life. They cannot take my soul. The second death, the ultimate damnation, something's beyond their power. And so I would rather lose my life in standing for Jesus Christ. That's what God has said we're to do. We're to be prepared to lose our lives in taking a stand for Jesus Christ rather than to deny Him to try to save our lives, because what have you got then? Because they can't take from you your redemption. But don't give it away, as it were, because you, by demonstrating you're not really a believer by not being willing to endure even to death. In doing so, they were modeling the example of Jesus Christ, who laid down His own life for His sheep, as well as obeying His charge to be faithful even to death. The outcome of this great victory, the outcome of the victory, the accuser of our brethren, they said, is thrown down. The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, verse 9, and then in the end of verse 10. The first of the statements we looked at last week says that the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And as I've said on frequent occasions, this is the first and only time the Scriptures ever specifically say that he has been cast out of heaven. I don't think he was cast out of heaven in the ancient past. I think he was cast out of heaven right here at the midpoint of the tribulation. He has had access to earth from the beginning. He was in Eden. He tempted Adam and Eve. He lied to them and insinuated himself into God's creation in that way by causing their fall. Although he's not ultimately the one responsible for that. He certainly will pay for it. But Adam chose to disobey. And so mankind is paying for that as well. But Satan has been granted, because of his taking authority over mankind and bringing mankind into bondage to himself, Satan has been granted a significant degree of authority to operate in and to interact with the physical world. You can't find another angel that has identified in Scripture with that kind of presence. scriptures talk about the angels being here, but rarely is there so much. There's a lot more about Satan and his activities on the earth than about any other angel and their activities on earth that's actually revealed in Scripture. Doesn't mean that his is more than others. It's just that he's focused on because of his evil nature. But at the same time, while he has had great access and a lot of presence here on the earth, he is also spending a lot of his time in the throne room of heaven before God, where he continually brought vigorous accusations against the redeemed day and night. What happens here is it marks his final expulsion. Essentially, when he's expelled from heaven, what's happened is he will be essentially imprisoned on earth. And he will not be happy about that. He has aspired to take the throne of God for himself. And he no longer has access to the throne room, because he will have been permanently expelled. And he and his angels, the ones he recruited to his cause, will be faced with an earthbound existence, never again to have access to the throne of God. And so, in the first of two such statements in today's text, it calls him the accuser of our brethren who has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. At his expulsion, and for this reason, it's perfectly understandable why heaven and its inhabitants will rejoice. He's gone, never to come back. We'll never have to hear his litany of accusations up here ever again. None of the inhabitants of heaven are going to miss him. None of them are going to be sorry he's gone. John Phillips, let me read a paragraph from Phillips' comments on this verse, this section. He says, "The sense of relief and rejoicing that sweeps over heaven is real. For countless ages, Satan has had access to the presence of God. It is all too evident that Satan, liar that he is, does not need to come into the presence of God to lie about the saints. There's more than enough in our lives to be grist for his mill. He goes into God's presence to tell the truth about us, and heaven has groaned again and again at the long recital of the sins of the saints. Satan has enjoyed himself to the full, relishing the tales he has been able to tell. But over and over again, he's been defeated by the high priestly work of our advocate. Now that door is shut. Satan's way into the presence of God is bolted and barred forever. Now, in the presence of God, instead of the vices, are rehearsed the victories of the saints." End quote. Isn't that glorious to consider? I love the way he expressed that. No wonder there will be great joy in heaven. But that's not the whole story. As the text goes on, we have the wrath of Satan, picking up in verse 12. "For this reason, O earth, for this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing he has only a short time." Pronouncing woe upon the earth and the sea from the wrath of Satan. Now here there is a variant reading in the texts. The King James, the Greek text from which the King James was translated, has an extra word. The inhabitants of, or those who dwell in, those who house permanently in the earth and sea. Their presence is assumed, obviously, because the earth and the sea are going to have inhabitants. But its inclusion, I think, places the focus of the woe upon the people rather than the created world in general, along with all who live there. And I think it's broader than just the people. I think it's a woe upon the whole of earth and sea and their inhabitants. I think it's probably better to see that, the broader picture there. The difference, though, really is not very significant. The oracle of woe is announcing a warning of Satan's fury. Your doom is approaching because the devil has come down to you having great wrath. Yes, he's been cast out of heaven, and the inhabitants of heaven rejoice that he's gone. The bad news is you got him. and he's locked up down there, but he's not shackled and bound. He's loose in the general population of that prison on earth. All right. And so that is not going to be pleasant. It's been bad enough for millennia that Satan has had relatively free access to the earth and has had a lot of latitude in his actions in it. It is part of God's judgment on rebellious mankind that he says, okay, you want him, you can have him. Okay, you can live with him permanently when he's angry and frustrated because he can't get away now. He is imprisoned in the midst of rebellious humanity while free to exercise his own brand of diabolical mayhem on the earth. And as I said, he's not happy. He's furious. There's something interesting in the wording of the Greek, though, that describes him as having great wrath. The word great, an intensifier, making it an extremely passionate anger. But what's worth noting really is that the word translated wrath is not the same word. It's a less weighty word for wrath than that which is used to describe the wrath of God. The word used to describe God's wrath is it's a reasoned response in judgment for sin because it is treason against the Creator. It makes it more powerful. It makes it more inexorable and inescapable. The word for the wrath of Satan here is a more passionately emotional outrage. Yeah, a passionately emotional outrage, that kind of fury can be a terrifying thing. But it also has a tendency in humans to burn out over time. God's is a settled position of wrath that cannot be changed. His attitude towards sin. Satan's wrath will be awful to endure, but the wording, I think, implies that it is God's wrath that is much more to be feared. You don't want to have to endure Satan's wrath, but you won't survive God's. There will be eternal consequences in facing God's wrath. So I've said here in the outline, number one, he will be angry for being restricted to earth. Furious, perhaps, would be better. I should have said, but he will be angry for being restricted to earth. He's been content to be able to come and go, working his corruption at will, but from this time forward, he'll not be able to go. He's here, and he can't get out. He's been envisioning himself on the throne, and now he can't get back to even see it. He can't even get back to the throne room. So he's come down to you. However, we're also told he will be angry for having only a limited time. He's been busy for millennia, working his way in the hearts and lives of men. But now he knows his time is short because he's given 42 months. He's given 42 months to work his fury out on mankind. He has only a short time. Time to make his coup successful is rapidly expiring. And if he fails, God has a much more punishing form of incarceration in store for him. When this 42 months are up, it's waiting for him. The lake of fire he prepared, not for mankind, he prepared it for the devil and his angels, but because of mankind's fall, most of mankind gets to join him there, which they won't appreciate as a gift, but that's what we've chosen as a race. But that's what Satan's facing, and he's going to be desperate to try to avoid it. Now, Satan will consider his most urgent project, the way he believes he can cause the most intense disruption to God's program and the greatest injury to God himself, will be to do everything in his power to torture and to annihilate the Jews when he's here on the earth during that period. So verses 13 to 16 describe in figurative terms what will be an unprecedented persecution of the Jews. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman, which went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, in the introductory section of last week's outline, I gave you something that was kind of a key to the imagery of this section. The first three are the only ones that are relevant in our text this evening. The woman that represents Israel, the dragon that represents Satan, and the male child that represents Jesus Christ. And so when we read of them again here in verse 13, that when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, we know who he's talking about. We know he's talking about Satan in his fury attacking the Jews, the offspring of the woman, wherever he can find them. And that's partly because he blames them for having produced the one who is his great enemy, Jesus Christ, who's descended from the Jews. Probably even more so, what he's doing is since he has no further access to heaven, he can't attack Jesus personally, and so he'll attack those that are identified as his people. That's the closest he can come to attacking Jesus by proxy, if you will. So that's why he will focus on them. And it marks the beginning of the Great Tribulation. His being cast down marks the beginning of the Great Tribulation. There's that time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years. 42 months. Another way of saying the same thing that we saw here in the verses I just read. Persecuting the Jews has always been a part of Satan's program. He's been doing it from the beginning. He's been doing it since there were Jews, all right, and even before, trying to disrupt things. It's been part of his program from the start. It becomes especially intense at this time. Jesus predicted that, a persecution unlike any prior to it and that would never be seen again. The reason it'll never be seen again is that Christ will return, set things right, and there will not be any enemies for the Jews after this, ultimately. Phillips, in his talking about this, speaks of the program. He speaks of the pogroms of extermination of the Jews launched by Hitler and by Stalin and by others. He calls them mere dress rehearsals for the events of the Great Tribulation. They're just a foretaste, a shadow. But God is not going to leave Satan here unopposed to do his worst, unrestrained. We talk about the church and the restraining power of Satan through the church, or of the Holy Spirit through the church, and in restraining the work of Satan while the church is present. And once the church is taken away, that restrainer is gone, and that's going to give a lot more latitude to the workers of evil. Nevertheless, Satan, in his fury, will have some limitations. It won't be unlimited. That the Lord is still going to be keeping him on a leash, as it were. His persecution of the Jews is going to be hindered by the intervention of God, and that's described here in figurative language in the verses I just read. He will continue to help his people. He will not permit their annihilation. Left unopposed, Satan could probably annihilate them, but that will not happen. This describes God as giving the two wings of the great eagle to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place. Now, if we want to be hyper-literal about this, then we would maybe assume that that means that all the Jews are going to sprout wings and fly away. I don't think that's what that means at all, okay? And I'm not saying it's impossible, but I just don't think that's the most likely way to understand that. I think it's using figurative language. It's described as a sign. All these things are described as signs. So I think it's an indicator that it should be understood figuratively, but with a real foundation. I don't think that they're going to sprout wings and fly away. I don't think that giant eagles are going to come swoop them in and pick them up and carry them away. It's possible that it's a reference to some great airlift by some central by some friendly people or nations who are willing to defy the central government. That's a possible understanding, to fly them to some kind of a safe haven or refuge. But it doesn't have to mean anything more than that God, in His mercy and grace, will make provision of a way for them to make a hasty retreat to some safe hold, where a remnant of Israel might survive Satan's fury. It doesn't have to mean anything more than that, because he's used figurative language in similar contexts in other parts of Scripture. One particular refuge has been suggested. Many think that this is going to be a special refuge at Petra. It's a mountain fortress south of Jerusalem, and not too far from Jerusalem in the Edomite territory. It would be relatively defensible. I'm not sure how it would hold up under airstrikes. That's been suggested. I think it's possible that it's a general divine protection wherever they are, that God will protect them wherever they are so that they will not be... many will find safety. He will not succeed in catching and killing all of them. There will be people who will help, some who will be spared. Those who are spared will be those who call on Jesus Christ in repentant faith for deliverance. Nevertheless, he does say that there is an indication in Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9 is talking about this. And it says, "It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." He's talking about this event, these events here in his prophecy. In Zechariah 13, and you've got the reference in your outline there. What he's saying is that two-thirds of the Jews in Palestine will perish. That's horrible to contemplate. Two-thirds of the Jews in Palestine will perish as a result of this, the persecution that will come after Satan is cast down from heaven, when he's cast down to the earth. I think that two-thirds, and I say in Palestine, I don't believe that it's saying that two-thirds of the Jews in the world will die. They will be his primary targets, but the ones that are in Palestine are the ones to which he has most immediate access. And he will want to reach out and go throughout the whole earth, but he'll be focused first on those within his immediate reach, and two-thirds of them will die in this intense persecution. And that persecution, as he goes through the world searching for the Jews to kill them, and particularly any of them that have professed Christ, that will endure for 3.5 years, a time and times and half a time, as used in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, and in Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. Daniel said concerning the beast, "He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given to him, given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time." 5 chapters later, Daniel says, he reports a message from the Lord when he says that a man dressed in linen swore by him who lives forever and ever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they had finished, as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. The outlook for Israel, starting in the midpoint of the tribulation, is gloomy indeed. But many will be saved and many will turn to Christ. He also describes in the passage we read in chapter 12 here, verses 13 and following, he described a flood coming out of Satan's mouth, the dragon's mouth. And again, He's explicitly said that the dragon is a sign or a figure. And so a flood from his mouth is almost certainly best understood figuratively, not a literal flood of water, but a picture of Satan doing all he can to exterminate Israel, as if he sends out floodwaters. Now, it might be a literal floodwaters, and there'll be a chasm open up in the earth, and it'll swallow it up. That's a possibility, but it doesn't have to be that. The language doesn't require that. That God may continue using natural and supernatural means to protect the remnant of Israel. Don't know what those means will be. The Lord was speaking of this time to come when, in the familiar words of Isaiah 43:2, he promised Israel, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you." He's talking about these events that he's describing here in Revelation 12. A few chapters later in Isaiah 59, he says that his judgment of their enemies and his protection of Israel will be so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. Turn to Psalm 124 for just a moment. We're almost done. I'll come back here to Revelation 12 in just a minute. Psalm 124. It should be understood in the light of the description we've just read in Revelation. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, when they would have swallowed us alive, when their anger was kindled against us, then the waters would have engulfed us, the stream would have swept over our soul, then the raging waters would have swept over our soul. Blessed be the Lord. I think we should understand that psalm to be talking about this same period after Satan is cast from heaven and the outpouring of Satan's wrath on earth against the Jews in that great persecution. The final verse of Revelation 12 describes what the dragon will do once he's slaughtered two-thirds of the Jews in Palestine and has been prevented from completely annihilating them. He'll shift his focus to the persecution of believing Israel around the world. So the dragon was enraged with the woman, went off to make war with the rest of her children. Some of them escaped, and he can't stand that. So he'll go off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Those who've been converted to Christ, believing Israel primarily. It's still an exercise of Satan's anger directed against Israel because he's still enraged with a woman, and that's why he's doing this. The woman who represents Israel for having produced the male child that is Jesus Christ and represents the Jews. But his persecution, I think, seems to be described as less chaotic outrage at this point and more organized, deliberate campaign of extermination. The initial phase where he kills two-thirds of the ones in Palestine was that outrage and a chaotic attack. But now he's searching them out, hunting for them, those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. And so we'll call this letter B, Satan's war launched against the believing remnant. Satan will launch a war against the believing remnant, making war against them. Two great motives for this program of persecution. His basic reason for determining to destroy them is because they obeyed God, unlike him. Okay? They obeyed God. Specifically, he was outraged with them because they believed in Jesus Christ. He tried so hard to make him fail when Christ was here, and he failed to do so. And now he's furious that so many of these people have believed in Jesus Christ. That's what provokes his fury against them, is their faith. Therefore, we shouldn't be too surprised in this world today, before Satan is cast out of heaven, that those who are in league with him absolutely despise anyone who names the name of Christ. You know, when Christianity is popular, it's a lot less likely that we're experiencing the Christianizing of our culture. It's much more likely that we're experiencing the secularization of our faith. Historically, when Christianity is popular, it's not been good for the church. It's going to get, things will get ugly in the Great Tribulation, specifically focused on Israel and believing Israel. But it helps us to understand something of the fury of Satan even now toward Christians. You say, why would people be so hateful toward Christians when we're really not causing them any problems? It's bad enough that we just believe in Jesus Christ. That's all it takes. That's hateful as far as the world is concerned. And so they despise us for it. We should not be surprised. In fact, there's a sense in which we should probably just be grateful to be so easily identified as his. You can tell a lot about a person by who hates them. Okay? Let's make sure it's the right people who hate us for the right reasons. All right? The fundamental act of disobedience is to... let me say this the other way around. The fundamental act of obedience is to be obedient to the faith. And there we're obedient to God in believing in Jesus Christ. Phillips asks, what can Satan do to the likes of these people? Lock them up in prison, they convert their jailers. Torture them, they become partakers of Christ's suffering and heirs to great reward. Martyr them, they go straight to be with Christ. Turn them loose, they evangelize the world. Satan, no wonder he's frustrated. All right? You know, wouldn't it be wonderful if that could be our testimony always? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you've revealed about what's coming and what it tells us about how to interpret the events of the world in which we live now. The unreasoning hatred for Christ and for your people that would cause the rioting and shootings at churches and people like Charlie Kirk to be targeted for execution or for assassination. Lord, we shouldn't be surprised. But thank you, Lord, for providing an explanation for us. And thank you for being who you are so that we can be confident that whatever happens, we'll be with you one day. And Lord, I pray that we might be able to live in such a way that we demonstrate that confidence in Christ. And then may we have given the opportunity to point others to the Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.